Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. We're going to speak for a few moments here this evening about moving your mountain. Moving your mountain. And I want for us to commence in Luke chapter 3. It goes without saying, I believe, that mountains and valleys can be metaphors for high points and low points in life, or they can also be metaphors for challenges that we all mutually have to go through, obstacles to overcome, and particularly when we're talking there about mountains. Mountains are elevated parts of the earth, created on day number 3 of the creation week, when God declared, "Let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. That's back there, of course, in Genesis chapter 1. Many of them were therefore formed about 6,000 years ago. Many too, of course, may well have been formed in the worldwide flood, the global flood, when the fountains of the deep broke forth, carving up vast tracts of land and raising and lowering the earth's crust along fault lines. None of them were formed over millions and billions of years, as we are commonly told today, and as the evolutionists would have us to believe. Mountains can be beautiful to look at, and yet very rigorous to cross, being nigh to impossible in certain cases. The Himalayas form a natural barrier separating the people of India from the people of Asia. Even when talking about the highest peak there, Mount Everest, over 200 people have lost their lives in trying to climb it. And in most cases, the bodies are just left up there being way too high for anybody to safely reach and reclaim. So God in His Word will use the mountain as a visual aid to illustrate spiritual realities. In Luke chapter 3, the Bible discusses briefly the role and the work of John the Baptist, the forerunner for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the text declares for us in Luke chapter 3, verse 3, "And he," speaking of John, "went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God.'" Now we know that John's work was a work of preparation. He was not the Christ, but he was sent to make the way ready for Christ. And some examples of all of that would be given in the verses that follow, from verse 7 all the way down there to verse 20. "The self-righteous who trusted in themselves and in their lineage were rebuked and rebuffed by John. He even called them a brood of vipers, and therefore he planted a seed for reflection there within their hearts. And in verses 10 and 11 to the people, he condemns selfishness and commands and commends sharing amongst the people. To tax gatherers, in verses 12 and 13, he tells them to be fair and collect no more than what is appointed or prescribed by Roman law. And to the soldiers, verse 14, men at arms, we would call these perhaps the boys in blue, but if they were under the employ of Herod, they would have been wearing black, or if they were set apart there by the Romans, they would have been wearing red. He gives them instructions not to intimidate anyone or falsely accuse and be content there with their wages. Now, all of this was with the intent that men and women would be acclimated to hearing about change for their lives. Admittedly, we are creatures of habit. We do not really care for change, no matter what form it might take. We can be somewhat stubborn and uncooperative, downright bullheaded at times. But we all have to have positive change, and we should indeed welcome that. But given the nature of the beast and how people are often defiant here, and reluctant to change, God in his infinite wisdom sent forth John the Baptizer to expose people to the concept of positive change, in preparation, of course, for the radical change that Jesus Christ would ultimately usher in for the lives of individuals. So here is John rattling the cage with a stick, and he is being heard. And in the course of this, he fulfilled the words of Isaiah, that every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. Now John preached in this region of Judea by the Jordan River, outside of the city of Jerusalem, probably some 5 to 10 miles away. But Jerusalem sat upon a mountain. It was known as the Transjordan Ridge. Now, did this preaching of John mean that the elevated rocky backbone would now be laid flat? Or what about valleys? You'd think they're about the Valley of Eshkol, where the 12 spies originally came in to spy out the land of Canaan, where they picked out a cluster of grapes and carried it between two men on a pole. Was that valley now going to be filled with dirt? Would literal mountains be exploded with dynamite, and then boulders and rubble and gravel be bulldozed into all of that, and every dip and every ditch in the earth filled so that everything would be leveled out? As far as I can tell, the geography and topography of Palestine would remain the same. So this was figurative speech, but figurative for what? For obstacles being removed, for spiritual change and preparedness, great upheavals taking place, so as to properly lay the groundwork. Now with that foundation, let's come to our key text to build off that symbolism. And we're going to be in Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. I am of the mind, personally, that Jesus alludes to this feature of mountains being blockades to God, with an object lesson first from a fig tree. Let's read about this here in Mark chapter 11, and we're going to pick up with verse 12. Mark chapter 11, verse 12. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." Now, what mountain would Jesus here be referring to? He says, "This mountain." It sounds to me like maybe he has a specific one in mind. Well, the only one in the vicinity was the very one that they stood upon, because Jerusalem, as we have discussed, was there upon that Transjordan Ridge. But the disciples are astonished at the miracle, the work that was done. And Jesus, I believe, is seeking to teach them of a greater work, a work far greater than the impact of the destruction of a fig tree. And no, that work would not be the removal of a literal mountain, but the removal of barriers in our lives. I believe that that is the imagery that Christ is ultimately getting at. He would have us to see with spiritual eyes. And I would encourage you to consider verses 25 and 26 to see that that very well might be the point that he is establishing. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. There we go, right? There we go. There's the mountain that can seem insurmountable. Oh, well, you don't know how this person hurt me. You don't know how sore my feelings were, and how many nights I cried and cried and cried, and my couch was just drenched with tears. How unspeakable was the pain. How humiliated I was. I was just tore up. All right, I confess I don't know all that you had gone through. And perhaps no one ever really will. But what God needs to know now is, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to run away? Clam up? Give that one who offended you the cold shoulder, or treat them like they've got the bubonic plague? Are you now going to allow this to become your meditation all the live long day? For you see, the mountain of resentment, bitterness, and frustration is a mountain to remove, which has a far greater impact on our relationships here than clearing out a literal summit. One mountain of two that we will talk about is this mountain here of resentment. It's so serious. Everybody is going to confront this. And when we are unforgiving, what happens to be the next step? Bitterness, right? Someone said that bitterness is the offspring of an unhealed wound whose parents are unforgiveness and time. How true that is. Bitterness can be a stumbling block to many. As it's been observed, you cannot shake hands with a clenched fist. And people are all too quickly able to spot the person who is in the bondage of bitterness. The Hebrew writer there in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, talks about it as a root of bitterness. A root. And every time we dwell on dissatisfaction and the wrong that we feel that was perpetrated on us, we are watering it. And we water that root that is oh so poisonous and noxious and odious. It begins to spring up. Ladies and gentlemen, we must uproot it and cast it away. The person who angers you ends up controlling you. But we make ourselves their prisoner and their hostage because we are a prisoner to our own anger. William Shakespeare, the famous playwright of the 1600s, is reported to have said, "Love me or hate me, both are in my favor. If you love me, I'll always be in your heart. If you hate me, I'll always be in your mind." It becomes systemic. This is what bitterness does to us. It causes an infection that will dominate and destroy the whole. George Herbert said, "He who cannot forgive breaks the bridge over which he himself must pass." Or like how this other person phrased this, "To forgive is to set a prisoner free and to discover that that prisoner was you." Someone said that forgiveness means that you seek mercy more than justice. And last I checked, we all would prefer God's mercy more so than his justice. In response to the question, how do I feel? How do I feel when I remove myself from a forgiving spirit? One woman said, number one, I lose my inner peace. Number two, I feel guilty myself. Three, I feel irritated. Four, I feel angry. Five, physically my heart pounds and I get a headache. And that's because what starts there in the heart begins to impact your entire being. We want to see pain inflicted on that other person. And so we live in pain ourselves. It's a bit there like the little boy who was sitting on a park bench in obvious agony. A man walking by asked what was wrong, and he replied, "Well, I'm sitting on a bumblebee." Well, the man was just astonished. "Why don't you just go ahead and get up then?" And the boy said, "Well, because I figure that I'm hurting him more than he's hurting me." Friends, the healing process begins when we get up off the bench. God will only heal our wounds when we give up the unforgiving spirit. So that is one mountain. But another mountain, the second one I want to discuss, is the mountain of fear. We must overcome fears to teach others the gospel of Christ. And someone might be asking, how exactly do I go about that? Tell me more about the method. You apply wisdom and judgment in the process, yes, good discernment. And if your heart is right in wanting to fulfill this purpose God has in store for you, then in fact you shall be blessed. You know, Moses thought he'd sooner squeak up than speak up when it was told that he would be sent to the children of Israel and also to affirm to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." We know this story. He looked weak and the situation was bleak, but God knew better. God knew Moses could do all of this because he was meek, and so therefore he was the perfect man to lead and to teach. Moses was called by God to talk to Pharaoh, and he squawked and balked and said that he was slow of speech and tongue. But the real problem was that Moses just did not really want to go and do this. And so it became all too convenient for him to doubt his abilities. And Moses just eventually begged God, "Oh, my Lord, please send by the hand whomever else you may send." Exodus chapter 4, verse 14. And the Bible tells you, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Now here's where we make the application. Is the reaction of the Lord any different with us when we know that we could be teaching and we steadfastly refuse? Especially when we're talking about those who are younger than us, impressionable minds. We stubbornly and steadfastly say no. Sometimes those who are the most critical of teachers and teaching and the material that is selected are those who just have never taught themselves. Ironic, but that's true. And what's also somewhat bizarre to me, just in my limited experience over the years, is that the ones who can have the right answers written down in class and are sharp enough, certainly sharp enough to have the correct answers to a question when called upon by the teacher, they about always have their lesson up, they demonstrate great aptitude and are quick learners. They tend to do better than most, but if asked to teach even, say, children, the answer is, "No, I don't know that I know enough about the Bible." You kidding me? They know more than most. And if we are teaching our own children as we ought to, we are certainly equipped to teach children. How does the Lord feel about this? Friends, we know the answer. What is our fear? Do we feel that we have to be eloquent? Moses thought so too, but he was wrong. I am so glad that Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, did not feel that eloquence was part of the criteria for him. Or else he would have never traveled the globe preaching. Sometimes the less eloquent one is, the better. Mark it down. I mean, we're not running for governor or state senator. No one has to be polished like a politician. It's not a, "Hey, vote for me" platform. It's about content. It's about spiritual lessons. It's about the future of the church. It's about the young people and establishing in their hearts the word of the living God. A mountain of fear can be just about involvement in the local church itself. A man leading a prayer, leading a song, delivering an invitation. Look, the power of positive thinking goes a long way. I might suggest that we visualize first ourselves doing this. Like there in basketball, a free throw shooter visualizes the ball going through the hoop. And some, as we know, get quite good with all of that. They can get up into the 90th percentile from that stripe. But listen, even the person that shoots, say, 25% still hits 1 in 4. They still hit 1 in 4. But the person who never steps up to the line, what does he hit? A big old goose egg, right? I'd rather be remembered as the fellow who tried but could not shoot any better than Shaquille O'Neal from the free throw line than the person who just never tried at all. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 14. For in fact, Paul tells us, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? And here's the punchline, verse 18. But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And dear ones, when every part does its share, that causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. You have a role. Will you manifest courage to fulfill it? Someone said, you know, I've got a great singing voice, but something just happens to it, he confessed, when it comes out. Well, singing was not his strong suit, but still he would try it. And he would also contribute to the work in what ways he could, if not necessarily through singing. God made you, and he did not make any mistakes. I think of the children's song from the 60s. If I were a butterfly, I'd thank you, Lord, for giving me wings. And if I were a robin in a tree, I'd thank you, Lord, that I could sing. And if I were a crocodile, I'd thank you, Lord, for my big smile. And if I were a fuzzy-wuzzy bear, I'd thank you, Lord, for my fuzzy-wuzzy hair. But I just thank you, Lord, for making me me, because you gave me a heart, and you gave me a smile, and you gave me Jesus, and you made me your child. And I just thank you for making me me. God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Move the mountain. God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 4, verse 11. Exodus chapter 4, verse 11. Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. When God says that we can do something, we best believe we can get the job done. God knows better than we do. Do you remember that story of the little engine that could? You know, it officially came into print in 1920, so its 100-year anniversary is here. And the basis of that story is that you have a train that is stranded at the base of a hill. It's a train that happens to be carrying a lot of food and toys for the little ones, for children. And there's a clown that is a ringleader for the toys. The toys in this narrative could talk. And he's trying to find help to get this train that's stranded. So he goes to a few locomotives, but is refused and denied each and every time. There's a proud passenger engine who considers himself just too grand for the task. There's a powerful freight engine who views himself as being just too important because he's carrying very significant goods. And there's an older engine who lacks determination, just too tired or wore out, he feels. And then there is that young little blue engine, right? Always appearing last, and although reluctant initially, always rising to the occasion to save the day for the children. And what is his line? Need I even ask that? I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. I know I can, I know I can, I know I can. And he does. Now we use that story to teach our children of the difference, the personal difference that they can make when they happen to have positive thinking Look, this little engine could do all of this here. What can you do, my little one, my child? But what example, friends, do they see in us? A man's attitude determines a lot about where he gets in life. And that's no less true in the church and in serving our Lord. We can be Christians. We can be active in our service. We know we can. We know we can. We know we can. And let me tell you, God knows it too. Let the mountains in your life be cast utterly into the sea. I want to close out with Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35. Hebrews 10, verse 35. The writer tells us, "Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." But, verse 39, "we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." What is that? That's the "I know we can" spirit emanating and projecting from the Hebrew writer. Heaven is a place for victors, for those who overcome in the difficulties of life. Move that mountain. God will help you. If you're not yet a Christian, become one this hour. Jesus paid the ultimate price so that we could be in heaven with him one day. We hope that you'd respond to that and not put it off. Let today be the day of salvation. If we can assist you to that end, make your way to the front where we stand now and sing.